So this has been fun going through 1 Timothy, this pastoral letter that Paul is writing to give instruction specifically to Timothy as he's providing leadership over the church in Ephesus. And as we've been going through this letter, it's been a couple Sundays since we've been in here, but we've been looking at the various conduct of various people within the church. We saw in chapter 2 how men were to be conducting themselves. We saw also how the ladies were to be conducting themselves within the church. As we've gone through chapter 2, we've seen that very clearly. And then into chapter 3, Paul begins to break it down and bring some direction as to the conduct of the leaders within the church, how the churches were to have elders that were appointed. He talked about bishops, and that word bishop, elder, or pastor is really used very interchangeably throughout Scripture, and it's the one that's providing the oversight and the leadership in the church. And then talked about the deacons and how there were to be deacons, which simply meant, you know, a minister, a servant. That's what that implied, was to have servants within the church who were very practical, serving in practical ways within the church and providing and helping for those that were bringing oversight there in the church. Some of the things we saw, remember, looking at the elders and the deacons, as we looked at the qualifications of them. Remember, what did God focus on primarily? Does anybody remember from a couple weeks ago? Did he look at the abilities, the meeting a certain criteria of, abilities and things of that? What did he look at more so? Anybody remember? Say what? Say it again. Character! Yeah! One person was listening 2 weeks ago. Hallelujah. No, I know you guys knew that. You're afraid to speak out. That's fine. Character. God looked at character more so. Look at, he said that a bishop must be blameless. The husband of one wife. That's where I got that. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine and drunkenness, not violent or greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. He rules his own household well. These are the qualifications that we're primarily dealing with, the character of the one providing leadership and oversight in the church. God's much more concerned about what's going on inside, isn't he, than what is sometimes taking place outside. Now, what's taking place outside is oftentimes a conditioned upon what's going on the inside. But God wants to deal with the heart first, And that's where the qualifications were. And we saw how he laid all these things out, and then even how there were the deacons, and then he talked about the deacons' wives. And many believe that this was speaking about, deaconesses in the church. We saw how there were those ladies within the early church that served in practical ways, and I'm glad for that. In chapter 2, we talked about how the ladies were to remain silent in church. That didn't mean that they were never to talk, but they weren't to be disruptive in the time of teaching, calling out to their husband, what's the guy talking about? And he said that he didn't, permit a woman to teach or to have authority over men. And sometimes people can look at that and go, oh man, the women's place in the church is just so suppressed and they can't do anything yet. I believe in chapter 3 we see how there were to be deaconesses and women who were serving in the church. I'm thankful for the ladies that serve in the church. There are things and there are times when there just needs to be a feminine touch, And when Ron Camps isn't available, it's nice to have a lady to step in and be able to have that kind of gifting in that area. I'm just kidding, Ron, but because he's such a man. And so I just use him as an example. That's maybe a bad one. But it's good to have those ladies that are able to serve in and give that area of expertise that sometimes a man is falling short in. You know what I'm saying? Everybody got that? There's room for everybody to be serving together in the church. Agreed? Anybody? Amen? Isn't that good to know? There's room for everybody to be cooperating and serving together in the church. And as we continue on now to deal with conduct in the church, we'll look at verse 14 now. This is where we left off. And Paul says now in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right. Now, Paul was having to contend with false teachers coming in and trying to stir up the church. Now, Paul wanted Timothy to know how to conduct things in the church so that it would remain as a pillar of truth. This verse here, verse 14 and 15, is really, I think, the kind of key verse in the letter 1 Timothy. This is why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He's wanting Timothy to know how to conduct himself so that the church remains what it's supposed to be. Now, interesting here, Paul says something. He says, but if I'm delayed, he kind of, you know, gives a bit of a disclaimer there. If I am delayed. You know, Paul longed to go to Ephesus, which is where Timothy was serving and providing this oversight to the church in Ephesus. He longed to be there. Paul wanted to go and minister there. He wanted to come and give that support and encouragement and to be able to talk with the church and minister there and address things in person. But Paul always knew that his steps were ordered of God. If I'm delayed, he says. See, there was a chance that the Lord may redirect him or open up the doors of opportunity for ministry elsewhere that he would need to walk through if the Lord led. And I think that's a very good way to live, isn't it? To be very soft with the plans that we make. We like to set our plans, and we don't do so well when sometimes things change or when plans get interrupted, right? We kind of set our course and we go, here's what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. This is when it's going to happen. And suddenly, you know, the Spirit might kind of begin to lead us and go in a different direction. And we have a hard time sometimes adjusting to that, don't we? We don't like plans to get interrupted or changed. But Paul knew that his life was in the Lord's hands to do with as the Lord pleased. Now, listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 4:19. He says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. He says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And then in James 4, verse 13 and 15, you know, James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I think that's a very healthy and good way to live our lives and direct our lives. It doesn't mean that we can't begin to, you know, set plans and begin to say, well, I would like to see this done and I want to do that. But everything needs to be conditioned with, you know, if the Lord wills. I love the saying, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And that is so true. And that's a good way to live and to have that kind of attitude. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I think God wants us to remain in a place where we are flexible, where we're allowing the Spirit to come in and disrupt things and to change our course if we're getting off course or if He's got something else for us to do. I think we should be living in a way where we can remain flexible and say, Lord, whatever you have for me to do, here I am, Lord. My life is yours. That's how Paul lived. It's a good example for all of us. So now he begins to kind of give some descriptions of the church. He says that it is the house of God. He's writing for them to know how to conduct themselves in the church, he says, which is the house of God. You know, conduct in the house of God is important. Isn't it? Why? Because it's the place where we come and we worship God. It's a place where we give reverence to God and yield ourselves to Him as an offering of praise. This is a place where we collectively come together into the house of God where we offer up praise and honor and glory to God. And I think it's very important how we conduct ourselves here. Now, the whole idea of giving reverence to God can certainly be interpreted in many ways. Some people think, well, if you're going to church and you're going to give reverence to God, well, you have to dress very nice. Suits for men and no suits for women. They have to be in a dress, you know, no pants. That's too manly, you know. And they give kind of orders to how to dress. You know, if you're going to give reverence to God, well, you can't clap your hands in church. That's just too crazy, too fanatical, disrespectful. No clapping your hands in church. And if you're going to give reverence to God in church, well, you should come carrying a very large Bible. No matter if you never opened it before, you know, come with a big Bible, that's going to look very good, very impressive. And, you know, you should just look very religious, very, you know, kind of respectful on the outside, no matter how far you may be from that on the inside. This is how some people perceive how we need to be giving reverence in church. Now, the problem with all this is that it becomes very fake, doesn't it? Very insincere. It's things done that make us feel good by trying to attain to a level of righteousness apart from Christ. And the problem with that is that it quickly excludes others that may feel like they don't measure up to that. Now, is that honoring to God? To have someone not come to church because they feel like they won't cut it? I mean, that's sad. And I've heard people use that line before. Well, you know, I like to come to church, but I just don't have anything to wear. Just kind of think, what? You know, where does that come from? You know, as long as you're wearing something right now as I'm talking to you, you're good to go. Let's go. You can go to church just how you are, you know. But people get that mentality built up in them that everybody comes to church and you got to be wearing a nice suit, you know. You got to be having the Sunday best, right? And then it makes people feel like, I just don't think I can measure up to that. Because we try to put on a righteousness or a reverence on the outside. Makes people feel like they don't fit. They don't have a place there. As long as you have something on, you're good to go. And you should feel welcome. And I say all this to say, I don't think we reverence God by just putting on some holy facade. See, God wants relationship. He wants us coming to Him as we are in honesty and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. See, the house of God should not be a place people are afraid to come to or feel like they're not going to fit or not going to measure up. The house of God should not make people feel that way. It should be a place where they find love, acceptance, and forgiveness. It's the house of God. In other words, we're to be like a family here. It's God the Father, and we are the children of God. Now notice here what Paul says next. He says, which is the church of the living God. I like that. It's the church of the living God. You see, the house of God is not some dead place or dry place. At least it shouldn't be. Maybe you've been into a church and it has felt completely dead and completely dry. And sadly, there are those like that. It should not be the case because it's the church of the living God. It's the place where we encounter the living God. And there should be vibrancy and life as we come together. Because we don't just come with some kind of religion or formula or you know, practice of piety. We come celebrating and worshiping God who lives and reigns today, who is on the throne, and desires a relationship with us. That's why we gather. It's a church of the living God. Now, the word church was always used to refer to a called out people. It's the Greek word ecclesia, meaning assembly or called out ones. You see, it's not just about a building, but rather about a group of people gathering together. People who have put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are now coming together to glorify Him. That is the church. You, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the church. We put so much emphasis upon the building, the exterior thing, the place that we gather. But wherever we gather together is the church, because we are the church. We make up the church. Now, if the church is to be called out ones, what are we called out from? Anyone? Take a stab at it. Sin? From what? The world? Yeah. We're to be called out. We're to be separate from the world, from the way the world lives. We're to be called out from those things and called unto Jesus Christ. And are we living in a manner that represents that? See, we're not just the church on Sundays or when we're in a churchy kind of a building. It's something that you are to be wherever you are and whatever you're doing. You're to be living for Christ glorifying him and making him known 24/7. Right? You're the church. And you're not just the church on Sunday. You're the church as you go out into the world, as you lived as the called out ones, living not like the world, not living for the world, but living for Jesus Christ. And you see, God has ordained the church. It says here in verse 15, God has ordained the church to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It's to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Now understand this, the church is not to be living in secrecy or hiding out. Sometimes we think, well, we're called out, we're to be separate from the world, so we're going to flee the world, we're going to have nothing to do with the world, we're not going to associate with anybody in the world, we're going to be the church and we're going to just have our little club. We're going to hang out over here, we're going to just do things together, and we're just try to stay as far away from the world and people of the world so we don't get tainted by, you know, their sin, that kind of a thing. Sometimes Christians can fall into that trap. But Paul says here that it's the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. In other words, we're to be making this truth known. Right here. We're to be making God's word known in the world that we live. Now remember, Paul's writing this letter now to Timothy, who is where again? In where? Somebody? Ephesus. Okay. It's in Ephesus. Either you guys are just freaked out to respond, or you're going, I'm going to let someone else answer because I don't want to look all spiritual, knowing all the answers. I don't know what's going on, but maybe you're all sleeping. Okay, that's fine. It's in Ephesus, that's right. Now, Ephesus was a very interesting city. It was a very important city. But in Ephesus, they had this temple to their Greek goddess Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. And this temple of Diana or Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was an incredible temple. And in this temple, it had over 100 pillars all around it, upholding it. And those pillars stood, all of them stood over 54 feet high, or around 54 feet high. Huge. I mean, when you came walking down in Ephesus, you saw that temple. It stood out. It was very clear. The thing was massive. And these pillars gave it its strength and stability. It allowed the structure to be seen from afar off. Now, this is what the church should be doing regarding the truth. The church should be elevating the truth and allowing it to be displayed for the world to see. And along these lines, a pillar was not only used to support a structure, but oftentimes a pillar was set up in a public marketplace and notices were posted on it, and it thus became a proclaimer. And the church is the unit on earth which God has chosen to proclaim and display his truth. The church is to be also the ground of truth. That's more precisely speaking of the foundation that was laid. Now, it's not that the church produces truth or is the final authority of truth, or even that it's the foundation or starting point of truth. Rather, the church is to uphold the truth. That's what it talks about being the ground of truth. It's kind of like that bulwark, that foundation that's laid where it upholds the truth. That's what the church is to be. See, the truth through the Word of God has been delivered to the church, and it is the means by which the truth is made known. That's why it's so important, people, to be teaching God's Word in church. You know, many assemblies have structured themselves after other things, whether it be the latest fad, the latest bestseller, or just forsaking the truth for an experiential-based service. Let's just, you know, jump around and sing real loudly and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And if we get to the Word, okay, but if we don't, that's okay. We just want to have this experience. And some churches have gone in that direction. It simply leaves the church on shaky ground. Makes the truth a secondary focus, and that leaves people without any stability. Look at what Paul would write in Ephesians 4:11-15. He said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ." See, here's the purpose of us gathering together, so that we can deliver the word, that we can teach the word, that we can be equipped in the word, so that we can go out and minister the word and not be tossed to and fro by every latest fad and wind and wave of doctrine, but that we may become mature and in the truth grow up. That's why we gather here together. We don't gather together just for isolation, just to get away from the world and say, "Oh man, that world stinks. Just let me get away from there as much as possible." We gather together here to be built up in the truth and to make this truth known. Not only by people that might gather with us who need to hear the truth, but so that we can be equipped in the truth and go out into the world through the week and make this truth known. That's what it's all about here, people. That's why we give great priority to the teaching of the word. And I've seen the effect it has in my own life. You know, I was brought up in a church that I'm thankful for, God used, but the word of God was not really central. It wasn't taught. And I grew up, you know, hearing Bible stories and verse here and a verse there, thinking, man, I'm solid. I went off to Bible college thinking, this is just a formality because I know it all already. Seriously, I mean, that's how I thought. And it wasn't until I began to be a part of a church that began to teach through the Bible verse by verse that I began to think and realize how little I knew. But yet as the word began to get poured in, that began to have an effect on me. It began to grow me in Jesus. It began to mature me. We're getting there, okay? We're getting there. But it began to have that work in my life where I saw change. So transformation taking place. See, this is the living word of God. It's not just some book written by man. It's inspired by God. It's God's word for us. It's the living word that comes into our life and breathes life into us. And this is what we need to be making known. The church is to be that pillar and ground of the truth. So as the church learns the truth and teaches the truth and makes it known, there's a principle at work. We grow, we mature, we become more like Christ. Now look at what Paul writes next now, verse 16. This is interesting. It all connects here. You might read through this and kind of go, okay, what are we dealing with here? But let me explain this a little bit. He says in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, once again, when we talk about a mystery in the Bible, it's not talking about something that is to be figured out or try to be, you know, understood, or it's like it's some riddle, you know. It's not the mystery that we talk about in the Bible. It was something that was once concealed but has now been revealed. This is what Paul talks about when he writes about a mystery. Something that's been revealed. And this mystery is godliness. To many of us, we can look at this and think, yeah, okay, how do I attain to godliness? You know, godliness is simply a contraction of God-likeness. It's being God-like. But how do I achieve this? How many times must I read my Bible or attend service or pray or witness? How much must I do to be righteous, holy, and godlike? You ever asked that before? Ever wondered that before? How much must I do to be godly? And what I love here, guys, is that Paul doesn't point us to a program or a process. He points us to a person, Jesus Christ. That's where the mystery of godliness lay. And Paul just begins to share with us Jesus here. See, that's what we have to go on. The mystery of godliness is not trying to find the hidden key of knowledge or power. It's in looking unto Jesus Christ and letting Him transform us. Transforms us through the Spirit at work within us, through His Word washing us clean. You see, Jesus has done the work for us by dying on the cross and paying for our sin and forgiving us of our sin and now dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit. The life of godliness is not through some ascetic living, but through abiding in Jesus Christ and allowing Him to change us. And it's amazing, isn't it, to see people that have been down and out. People who have been tripped up on drugs or other addictions, who just seem like they're at the end of their rope, and yet to see Jesus get a hold of them, to see them reach out and grab a hold of Jesus, and to see a life be completely transformed and changed and made new. How glorious is that? That's not something that some program can do. That's something that the power of Jesus Christ does working in a person's life. You see, lives just get flipped around so radically. It's amazing to think that it's even the same person. I'm sure many of us have witnessed people in our own lives, whether it be family or friends, or maybe it's even yourself, who were going this way without hope and in despair. And once Jesus got a hold of you and you surrendered your life to Jesus, He did a work that confounded you, that no program could do, that no person could do for you, but that Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, does working in us. This is the great mystery of godliness. But again, this is not hidden, it's now revealed, and it's been revealed by Jesus Christ. And this is without controversy. In other words, it's without question. You don't have to question this. This is not controversial stuff. This is the reality. This is what Jesus Christ does in a life. Godliness is attained through Jesus Christ. One person said it like this: "This Christian life is a great mystery, far exceeding our understanding, but some things are clear enough." And here Paul goes on now to share with us just that. And many see now this next part we're going to be looking at to be a hymn that was sung in the early church. Paul says, perhaps taking these lines from an early church to convey the truth that he's wanting to share with us. And he says, first of all, let me just read it all. He says, "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." He says, God was manifested in the flesh. You see, God, who created all and created us for this relationship with Him, saw how sin and man's rebellion had corrupted this creation. But God came down to reach us. He came as one of us. This is what makes Christianity stand out from all other religions. It's not man trying to reach God and attain to some kind of holiness and righteousness by their own works. It's God coming down and reaching man where they were and doing the work for them. That's what makes Christianity stand out from all other religions. We serve a living God who loves us and came down and reached us, rather than trying to live a life to some dead person that has no power to do anything in your life and only give you a hope that you've done enough to earn a better life in the afterlife. So many people are living today. God was manifested in the flesh. He came down to reach us. He came as one of us. Jesus experienced what we experience. He was tempted as we are tempted. He felt pain and sorrow. He went through suffering. See, we have a Savior that knows what it's like to live in this world. Think about that. He pulled himself away from the glories of heaven. He left the very throne of God in heaven to come down to this world, to clothe himself in tarnished humanity, and to come and give his life a ransom for a people that would widely reject him. And he knew what the results would be. But he came and did it anyways. Because he knew that we could not help ourselves. That we could not do anything to earn salvation or eternal life. Jesus had to do that work for us. We rejected him, but he didn't say, "Oh, too bad. That's your choice." We rejected him, but he came and died for us. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's amazing. And then Paul says that he was justified in the Spirit. Jesus emptied himself of his rights to deity. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. Emptied himself of the rights of deity. Not that he wasn't God when he was on this earth, but he emptied himself of the rights to deity. Did not consider it. It said they didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Philippians 2 writes about that. But when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him and empowered him to ministry. It was then that the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or "in whom I love." See, Jesus was declared the sent one by the Father and for the Father. It was declared that he was and always was just before the Father. This not only happened at his baptism, but also at his resurrection. Look at what Romans 1 verse 3 and 4 says. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." And 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He was made alive by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit. Many translations say that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Simply means he was justified. Jesus came and he did the work for us. He clothed himself in humanity, in flesh. And the work was complete. He was justified in the Spirit. And he was seen by angels. Now there were several instances where Jesus was seen or accompanied by angels. One such event was after his temptation, when it says in Matthew 4:11 that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Many examples of angels ministering to him. We're not sure what event or events this may be referring to, but perhaps it spoke of the witness of the angels of his resurrection and his ascension. You recall when when the ladies came to the tomb, when people came to the tomb, they were confronted with angels. Said, "He's not here, he's risen." And when he ascended up into heaven, the disciples were just looking up, going, "Is he going to be up there a while? Is he coming back down again? Should we wait here?" Angels came to him. Came to them and said, "Hey, same Jesus as you saw him go, we'll come back again that way." Angels. Seen by angels. And then preached among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. This is glorious because it means that the gospel was inclusive. The good news of Jesus Christ was open for all. See, in the early church, the Jews had a tough time with this, didn't they? They thought, "What? You're ministering to Gentiles? You're allowing Gentiles to come to the church? Wait a second! They need to convert to Judaism. They need to be circumcised. They can't be as they are. They need to be like us. They need to be Jews if they're going to be part of the church." I mean, Jews had real animosity towards Gentiles. This was a hard issue for the early church to kind of grasp and to Understand? But Paul, when he was saved, he was called to go and be a minister unto the Gentiles. That was the calling that God had given to Paul exclusively, to go and minister to the Gentiles. He had a hard time with that because he loved his fellow Jew. Every time he went into the city, what did he do? He went into the synagogue. He wanted to preach to the Jews. And it didn't take long before they were booting him out. And he said, well, okay, if you're not going to receive this, I'll move on to Gentiles. God's going, yeah, that's what I wanted all along. Just get with the program, okay, Paul? But he opened the gospel to the Gentiles. It says that he was preached among the Gentiles. I'm glad for that. Because it means that every person, regardless of your nationality, your ethnic background, regardless of how you're perceived or what you've done, the gospel is for you. It's open for you. Every person can receive this incredible free gift of salvation. Believed on in the world. Aren't you glad that salvation is simple? Isn't that good? It really couldn't be any more simpler, could it? I mean, there's no hoops to jump through, no tests to pass. It's simply by believing in Jesus. Believing that he came as the Son of God, that he died on a cross to pay the debt that was incurred by our sins. And that by trusting in his work, you can be forgiven of your sin and brought into a right standing with God. That's what it means to believe. Not just talking about believing that there is a God or believing in a historical figure that was named Jesus. The Bible says that even demons believe and they tremble. We're not saved because of belief. We're saved by believing in what Jesus did for us and appropriating that into our life. Saying, Jesus, I can't do the work. I can't save myself. I can't earn righteousness by my works. You've done it for me, and I receive that. I believe what you've done for me, and I give you my life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. But he's believed on in the world. Praise the Lord that the gospel has gone out in incredible ways. Think about Paul back in this day, you know, traveling all that territory. I mean, he didn't have no planes to jump in, no cars to hop in. And this guy was traveling on foot, traveling on ship. It was rough. I wonder how many of us would have continued on after the first missionary trip. Or if we would have said, man, that's enough. That's tough, man. That just took years off my life. Let somebody else go now. But he went back again and again and again through imprisonments. And today to see how the gospel continues to be spread through the use of technology even, you know, through the internet, through all these means that we have to make the gospel known. It's incredible. The gospel is going out. It's believed on in the world. And received up in glory. No doubt, this is seen in his ascension as Jesus was caught up in the clouds, but even more so reveals his permanent position in the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In Hebrews 7, verse 24 to 25 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He was received up in glory, and he now sits in glory. And there is coming a day when he will return in glory. But think about that position he's in now and the role he's playing in interceding for us. Amazing to think of this work. He sits and he reigns today from a place of glory. So let us look to him. David Guzik says, this is the key to our own character transformation, beholding Jesus. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face. You know what? Let's turn there. I want you to see this for yourself. 2 Corinthians, verse 3. Because this is good. Second Corinthians 3, Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the work that's being done right now. As we look unto Jesus, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Not something that's hidden to be figured out. It's something that's attainable. This godlikeness, this living a godly life. And it's found by looking unto Jesus Christ. That's who Paul lays out for us. It's not hard to figure out. It's not through a program or process. It's through a person, Jesus Christ, and the work he's done for us. That God was manifested in the flesh. I got to get back to my place so I can finish that. God was manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Oh, I pray, church, that we are looking unto Jesus, that we are beholding him from glory to glory and allowing him to transform us into his likeness. You know, Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. I pray that we are living with our eyes set upon him, allowing him to transform us, making us more like him. And as we do that, we're upholding this truth and living out this truth in this world that we live. That's what we're to be doing as a church. I pray that we carry that out. I wanted to get in chapter 4 this week, and that's not going to happen. We're going to just end it right there, actually. Just so that you can all know that I can actually wrap up a sermon in less than an hour. So I know some of you have wondered. You know what? No, let's just keep going. Okay. No, I'm just teasing. I won't do that. We're going to end it there. Let's pray.